Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
I've often said, if you make a promise to one of your children that you're going to give them ice cream, come out and give it to the other one and say, because you were bad, they get the ice cream I promised you. I'm going to fulfill my promise to you by giving it to your sibling and see how that works out for you. Neither do I think that God made a promise to Israel that he will end up changing. And I'll give you some verses that I believe will make that case.
We serve a God who keeps his promises, including his promises he has made to his chosen people, Israel. We are diving into Romans chapter 9, and we're also going to cover other scriptures that show Israel still matters to God. And Israel does play a vital role in prophecy as we get closer and closer to the return of Jesus for his church. With our study, Why Israel Still Matters to God, out of Romans chapter 9, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, thank you for your word. It is rich, it is deep, it is meaningful, it is powerful, it is profound, it is life-changing. Your word says it gets in us and changes us, and that it will not return back void, but it will do the work that you've sent it out to do. And the idea of it being alive and being able to get between our heart and our spirit, we want your word in our lives. And as we cover the first part of this chapter, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be speaking to us clearly. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Our study through the book of Romans brings us to chapter 9, one of the most controversial chapters in all of the New Testament. In fact, you could probably put 9, 10, and 11 into that category. They are controversial passages, but there's a lot for us to look at. I've spent a lot of time in the last 6 months reading on this chapter. I've also listened to podcasts with scholars who are debating the information in this chapter. So I've covered a lot that I'm not going to share with you. We're not going down all of the rabbit trails that we could. There are many here. If you are interested in that, it's out there. In our day and age, it is easy to be able to find those different kind of podcasts, debates on them. And debates often aren't necessarily about who has the truth. Debates often are about who's the best debater. When you look at how persuaded you are with what the truth is, but there are debates out there. Just realize that when you're listening to them. Now, the title of our message is Paul's Broken Heart and God's Eternal Plan. And really, this is Paul's broken heart for Israel and God's eternal plan for Israel. That's really the title of our message. We're going to be covering Romans 9, 1 through 11 in our study today. I have a subtitle, and that is Why Israel Still Matters to God. Because there are people today who believe that God is no longer working with Israel. Not long after Israel stopped being a nation in, let's say 135, it was the last real revolt that they had. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, but they are continued on as a much smaller, much more insignificant nation until about 135, when they were completely defeated and they stopped being a nation. From that time, pretty early on, there were those who believed that God was no longer going to use Israel. Part of the reason was that early persecution came from Israel. Early persecution of Christians came from Israel. I'm not saying that that was ever reversed, by the way, and that Christians didn't persecute Jews, because that certainly happened. I would like to think it is so-called Christians who persecuted Jews. I would also like to think it was so-called Israelis. It was people who were really serving and loving God who were not persecuting Christians. So it wasn't people, Jews, that were really loving God and living for him wholeheartedly that were persecuting Christians. I would like to think that neither of them would be the case, because That is not what the Old Testament teaches, and it's not what the New Testament teaches in any way, shape, or form. But very early on, there began to be a belief that God was done with the Jews, that their rejection of Jesus caused them to be finished. This eventually turned into, we're talking 300 or 400 years later, it turned into the idea of replacement theology. That Israel, all of the promises given to Israel had been replaced by the church. And now the church was the new Israel. And we were in Rome here this last week. We went through the Sistine Chapel, as you would do if you go to Rome. And you'll notice a lot of the paintings had biblical events with Rome behind it, the Arch of Constantine, or just different landmarks from Rome that had been around for a long time. Because Rome was considered, when the church finally took control of Rome, which wasn't necessarily in 311 when Constantine made Christianity a sanctioned religion, which stopped a lot of the martyrs, a lot of the persecution of the church, but it was later on when the church took power in Rome, they saw themselves as the New Jerusalem. And so you can often see these paintings that would be biblical scenes with Rome behind it because they saw themselves as being New Jerusalem. And they believed that the church took over for Israel. And the promises that God made to Israel, because the church is now the new Israel, are now fulfilled in Israel. Now, I have always stood against that. We, as in a movement, Calvary Chapel, have always stood against that. We don't believe that God made promises to the nation and the people, very distinct people of Israel, that they were going to be raised up through Abraham, that the Messiah was going to come through them, and then God gave them promises of ruling and reigning from Jerusalem with the Messiah, and that those promises are going to be given to a different set of people. We've just never believed that. There are plenty who do. There are plenty who believe that that's the case. We are not that. I cannot come to really understand it completely. I've tried to. Whenever I'm studying a topic and I'm going to defend that topic, I look to read and listen to as much as I can from the other side to try to get an understanding on why they believe what they believe so that I'm not just given that side and maybe building a straw man that can be easily torn down in order to get people to believe it. I think that's always a problem because if you teach and you build a straw man, then someone's going to see that you've done that and then they're going to wonder if there's more validity to that which you have spoken against. So I wish I understood the other side better. I just want to admit to you that I don't understand all of the arguments for the other side and I can't fathom it. That's not, I might be able to understand it better. I still don't believe that I would come to the place of believing that God's going to make a promise to someone who is Jewish and fulfill that to a Gentile later on because he's made a switch in who that person is. We just don't see that happening in Scripture. We question whether or not that's fair. I've often said, if you make a promise to one of your children that you're going to give them ice cream, come out and give it to the other one and say, because you were bad, they get the ice cream I promised you. I'm going to fulfill my promise to you by giving it to your sibling and see how that works out for you. Neither do I think that God made a promise to Israel that he will end up changing. And I'll give you some verses that I believe will make that case. Romans chapter 9, as I said, is one of the most contentious chapters in all of the Scripture. It is the focus of theological debates and arguments over its content. However, a study of this chapter may surprise you. Standing back and just looking, first of all, at the simplicity of the chapter, what was Paul teaching? What was he trying to say? Not what little portion has been taken and added to this theology or to that doctrine. But the overall context, I think, is going to surprise you. Romans 1:9 starts off with Paul really tripling down on his statement. He says, I tell you the truth in Christ. So he's preloading the statement he's going to make. I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. So as I said, he tripled down. I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. And my conscience bears witness with the Holy Spirit. So we know he's going to tell us something that is going to be hard for you and me to believe. He goes on to say in verse 2, that I have great sorrow and continue grief in my heart. Then verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. So as Paul introduces this, he's going to say, I would be accursed. I would go to hell for the sake of my countrymen if they could come to Christ. Now, that's a rare statement. I've heard this chapter taught on many occasions. I've heard people make the statement that I would take the place of my children. I would take the place of family members. But for a people group, for someone that I don't know, I certainly would not. But Paul had a heart for the Jewish people. And here's the interesting thing. He's a Pharisee. He's got two Hebrew parents. He's a Pharisee of a Pharisee, he says at one point, which means his dad was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. We know he was trained under Gamaliel, the great, you know, rabbi teacher of his time in Jerusalem. And God calls him the apostle to the Gentiles and Peter the apostle to the Jews. So if I were God, I would try to get a more Gentile person than getting someone who's so Jewish to say, you are now the apostle to the Gentiles. In fact, I remember very early on in the church playing a game of Bible trivia with a group of people from the church, which it might not be a really good thing to play a pastor that's in the Bible all the time, Bible trivia. But the question was asked, who was Paul the apostle to? And because it just seems like it's the case, somebody in our group answered, well, he was to the Jews. I said, no, he's to the Gentiles. We had a little bit of discussion back and forth on why that would be the case, but I had to actually go to the verse to show them because they would not believe me that he was actually the apostle that was sent to the Gentiles because it just doesn't make so much sense. And when Paul would go into a city, he would go into the synagogue first because he knew the Old Testament so well, he could argue that Jesus was the Messiah from the Old Testament and many people would believe. And on at least two occasions, they blasphemed Jesus and Paul left them. One of them was in Corinth where they blasphemed Jesus and he shook off his clothes and said, from now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. And the Bible says he goes to the house of a man by the name of Jason who had a house right next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, gets saved. And so Paul didn't go very far from the synagogue. And then the very next town he goes to is Ephesus. And remember, he shook his clothes off and said, from now on, I go to the Gentiles. He goes to Ephesus. First thing he does is go in to the synagogue and begin to share with people that Jesus is the Messiah by the Old Testament. When they blaspheme God, he goes to the school of Tyrannus, where there he spends 2 years just sharing with people. The early church in Corinth and in Ephesus, which were by far the two most successful churches. It wasn't that there weren't churches in Thessalonica, in Derbe and Lystra, that's the region of Galatia, up in Berea. There was no church in Athens. There was in Rome that Paul didn't plant. It wasn't that this stuff wasn't going on, but it was Jewish and Gentile. It was this mixture of Jews and Gentiles who had come to Christ. And this constant argument and the false teaching of the day that Gentiles needed to get circumcised. They needed to keep the kosher laws in order to genuinely be saved. And Paul wrote against it in Romans. He writes against it in Galatians. Whoever the author of the Hebrews is writes against it in Hebrews as well. But there's this work going on. So Paul has a heart for the Jews, but he's called to the Gentiles. That's just interesting to me. The people that you might have the greatest heart for, you're going to share with, but God might call you to someone else. And God might call you to some a people group that's different than what you are completely and totally, because God doesn't do things the way that men do things. So he speaks of this continual grief that he has. This is a man about to say something very heavy and painful as he gives him these three different things that he lays out. John Stott said, "The truth becomes hard if it's not sustained by love. The love becomes soft if it's not sustained by truth." So Paul had a love and a truth. And if we have a love and a truth, then there'll be something strong and powerful that comes out of it. So then in Romans 9:2, it says that I have a great sorrow and continuing grief in my heart. This is something that haunted Paul. One of the books that I've read that has really been an encouragement to me is called A Passion for Souls, and it's a biography of D.L. Moody. And he takes it from the one thing that people would say about him was he loved people and he wanted to see people get saved. He was one of the first large evangelists. And when I say he was a large man, as well as speaking to a large group of people coming to Christ. He had a passion to see people come to Christ and be used by him. And Paul certainly had that passion as an apostle. And let that sit in you for just a moment. Paul has this great sorrow and grief in his heart. He writes in the book of Philippians about the joy of the Lord. He writes about the peace that Christ brings. And yet he still had this agitation, this sorrow, this grief in his heart for someone who didn't come to Christ. I have no doubt I'm speaking to someone here tonight that has a sorrow for a loved one who doesn't know God. Someone that you love deeply, and you can say, I have a great sorrow and a continual grief in my heart. I relate to Paul in that statement personally. I have a sorrow and a great grief in my heart for someone that I truly love. And I know that some of you do too. And you live with it and you pray for them. I can't remember who said it, but someone came up to a particular pastor and shared with them the tears that they had prayed for their daughter and how long she had been wayward. And the pastor had just said, I believe that anyone that has prayed for as much as her is going to make it to heaven. I have the belief that when you raise a child in the way of the Lord, when they're old, they won't depart. That's more than a proverb. That God is giving us, raise your children in the way of the Lord. And when they're old, they won't depart. Doesn't mean in the in-between time that they might not depart. But when they're old, they won't depart. Continual grief, not just a momentary sadness, is what Paul shares about his heart. Not just frustration, not just disappointment, but sorrow and grief that is continual for the people that he truly does love, these Jewish people. Paul isn't writing this in a reaction to bad news. This is just his heart as he's writing to the Romans that have a group of Jewish people that are there. He's met Priscilla and Aquila, who are Jewish and are tent makers like him, and they love the Lord, and so he has a heart for them. In Luke 13:34, it says, this is the kind of sorrow that Jesus felt. It says, how often I have wanted to gather you, your children together. He says, how I've longed to gather you together as a mother hen would gather her chicks. And he's overlooking the city of Jerusalem. He's speaking of his great love for the Jewish people. I can't help but see the contrast in the renewal of anti-Semitism in our day, of the hatred for Jewish people in our day, backed up by seemingly a political party, which blows my mind that we could be here again. The Jewish people have suffered so much over the years. I believe they are still suffering because the great dragon is attacking them. I believe that the woman Israel gave birth to the Messiah, and the enemy is attacking them, and we see that hatred for them today. Someone I know who is an extremely smart man, he was a VP of major organizations, vice president of major organizations. We're having a conversation about Israel. And he says to me, Israel wasn't into the land until 1945. And I look at him, and I'm so struck by that statement that I can't figure out what to say. I can't figure out where to start. I'm like, let's talk archaeology. I'm just floored. 1945, where'd he come up with that date? Now, I don't know anything else about him and the way that he feels about Jews. I wouldn't be surprised to find out that he doesn't have someone in his life that's anti-Semitic, and that they're the ones that have fed him the things that he continued to tell me. I won't tell you more of what he continued to tell me, but it was amazing. When I told him, I've been to Israel 14 times, he said, well, good for you. And I realized I'm probably not going to get anywhere as I'm sharing with this guy. But I can tell you that we have archaeological evidence of the Jews being in Israel for 3,000 years. It goes all the way back to the time of David that we have, and even beyond. We could say to the time of Joshua, which would be 3,500 years. We have a curse stone with Yahweh's name written in it. And anyway, I know you guys didn't say that, so I don't need to argue that with you. But it amazes me. If anything, we should have a love for the Jewish people as Christians. We are Judeo-Christians. In a way, we are their offspring. A lot of them don't want to have us. Some of them do, but they are our foundation. We share the first part of our Bible with them. And just as much feel as it's scripture as they do. Just absolutely as much. We don't make a distinction. Well, the New Testament's more scripture than the Old Testament. We quote them both with just as much authority and power. And I think that we ought to really have a love for the Jewish people and have a heart for them. And I pray that God would kindle that within us.
Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow is a ministry of Calvary Tucson. We hope this Bible study helps you to live a life that brings glory to God and draws others to Him. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, you can visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not be possible without the support and generosity of our listeners. If you would like to partner with us financially and help spread the life-saving message of the gospel, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway Boulevard. East Campus service times are Saturday at 6 p.m. and Sunday at 10 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sunday at 8:45 and 11:15 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday at 6 p.m. and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Saturday 6 p.m., Sunday morning 10 a.m., and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. service right here on Reach Radio. 106.7 FM, 96.1 FM HD4, 690 AM, and streaming at reach.radio. Or visit our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life, or you have any questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey to Jesus. Text Ready for Jesus to 94,000. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KEGA 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
If you are listening locally in the Tucson area and you have a school-aged child, we'd love for you to come find out more about Calvary Christian School, where we love God, love people, and love out loud. At CCS, teachers disciple students to become more like Jesus, arming them with a biblical worldview grounded in God's Word. Calvary Christian School is duly accredited, and our teachers and staff are focused on ministering to the heart of each and every student while challenging them both academically and spiritually. And thanks to scholarships provided by the state of Arizona, most students attend for little to no cost. For more information on our K-12 classes or to schedule a tour, look us up online at Calvary Christian School Tucson.